Amen, God's holy word. In the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, has anyone ever read that book? Just a few. We see a graphic yet a true depiction of what the law of Moses brings about. Now, I know this is old English, but hopefully you can catch it all. It took me a couple times to catch what was going on. So I went on my way up the hill. Now, when I had got above halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. He overtook me just about the place where it settle stands. But good brother, hear me out. Soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for he knocked me down and he laid me for dead. But when I was little, come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inkling to Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast, and he beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But one came by and bid him forbear. And Christian asks, who is that that bid him forbear? Faithful responds, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I went up to the hill. Christian responds to him, the man that overtook you is Moses. He spareth no one, neither knoweth he how to shew mercy to those that transgress the law. The law in the Pilgrim's Progress is one of condemnation, one of a person getting beaten down again and again, in a sense of making an end to a person. But when we see a person who bid him forbear, who is he? Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we see and hear about both the law of Moses and the role of the Word, who is Jesus, through whom the fullness of Jesus, we receive grace from grace, verse 16. Verse 17, the law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. In fact, these five verses really are here to tell us, it's really a big contrast between Moses and Jesus. These verses, much like the book of Hebrews, the earlier couple of chapters, are here to tell us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is a better and more superior to Moses. Just wanted to do a quick background and review of the prologue here. Again, this book was written by who? John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And John is an eyewitness to Christ, and he retells this message of Jesus that he has seen and experienced. And Jesus writes this gospel with the intention of seeking to point people to Jesus Christ, and in thus seeing Jesus Christ, they would what? John 20, verse 31, they hopes that they believe. And as well, he calls them to have faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ, John 20, verse 31, they have eternal life. I just wanted to review where we've come. There's really six parts of this prologue. Just reviewing, look in your Bibles. In John 1, verse 1 to 3, the Word of God. The Word existed in the beginning with God. The Word was God. And Jesus, the Word, created all things. The next part we looked at was well-lit light, verse 4 and 5. Jesus is a light that shines bright amidst the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it because Jesus is pure and holy. Light symbolizes holiness. The third part we looked at in 6 verse 8 was the witness of John. John the Baptist, who bears witness to Jesus Christ. John is not the Word. He came about. It says that there. There was a man who was from God. It said John came about. That's what it probably should read. But he was sent from God for a purpose, to bear witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. In 1 verse 9, last week we talked about absolute light came into the world. Jesus is the light who comes into the world. In verse 10 and 11 was, but he was rejected. Light came into the world, light created the world, but his own people did not know him or receive him. And also, final point, children of God by the will of God, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. God gives us grace, and God gives people the right to become children of God, and they're born of God, and they respond with faith and receiving Jesus Christ. This morning, we have a four-point sermon here, working extra hard this week for you. 4 points. Point number one, verse 14, they all start with F. Fleshness of the Word. Point number two, verse 15. Far superior. Jesus is far superior than John. And verse 16 to 17, the fullness of God and the fullness of grace and truth. And verse 18, Jesus at the Father's side. But just as a side note, really what I should have had you do in preparation is you probably should have read Exodus 25 to verse 40, because a lot of those themes talked about in Exodus 25 verse 40 are found right here in John. But specifically, it really focuses on, John is really homing in on Exodus 32 to 34. And once we go through that, you're going to see, wow, there's a lot of parallels here. The glory, no one can see God, grace and truth, all that is found in Exodus 32 to 34. So let's look at point number one, fleshness of the Word. And the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. Right here we go back to the theme that we found in John 1, 1 to 3, the theme of the Word. If you remember, the Word we described as the creating power of God, the Word reveals God, and the Word saves people from their sin. Here it's described as the Word becoming flesh. Flesh. The word flesh is kind of a crass word for speaking for humans. He could have used the word human, but he uses this word flesh. And it's a way about to speak about human nature or humans in particular. What John is getting at here in saying that the Word became flesh is that God becomes a frail human. The word flesh is put in a tense, or became flesh is put in a tense, that this act of Jesus happened at one point in time in history. The Word became something that happened in the past in a completed action. Again, as well, him putting this here would be something that those who are maybe not Christians who had heard this gospel would object to, mainly the Greeks, because the Greeks saw the body and what we live in as evil and bad. Your body's bad. It's not good. Your spirit, they said, was good. And the Greeks hoped that after they died, they just shed this flesh. We know that John that deals with people that reject this truth in the first epistle, in 1 John. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, this is 1 John, this is at the back of your Bible, that those who aren't the true Christians, those who are not true followers of the Lord, are people who actually reject Jesus coming in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, doesn't say is the Christ or God, has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Notice that the spirit of the Antichrist is the person who rejects that Jesus actually became human here in 1 John 4. So the Word became flesh. Jesus became a frail human. Still God, but he's human. Number two, he dwelt among us. Now, The English, you kind of miss it. Unfortunately, we can look at the Greek. Literally, this could read, he tented among us, or he tabernacled among us. This passage, of course, points us back to Exodus 33 and 34. John here is calling to memory the presence of God dwelling in the tabernacle while Israel was in the wilderness. Exodus 33, verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, that's the same word there, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord God would speak to Moses. So here with Jesus Christ, we have a greater presence of God. He dwells in human flesh and dwells among his people in the person of the man God, Jesus Christ. It continues on. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. Notice he puts, we have seen. We have seen. Referring to the apostles being an eyewitness of something, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Of course, if you know your Bible well, John, James, and Peter all went up to the mountain to see the transfiguration. Of course, John here is referring to here the particular glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ on the Transfiguration Mountain. It's found in Matthew 17, Mark 9, 2 to 13. But Peter actually talks about this transfiguration experience as well in his letter, 2 Peter. And let's read that. If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty, very similar word to glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Maybe we can say this phrase together. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, what does this glory word mean? It says, we have seen glory. Glory is the one and only Son from the Father. The glory of God refers to the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, even the indescribable character of God, that God is just so perfect and holy that actually words run out in his greatness. You can only say very, very, very so many times, even in infinity, and it wouldn't capture the majesty and greatness and holiness and awesomeness of God. But as remember, this word of glory actually is talked about a lot in the Gospel of John. Remember, it's referred to in the miracles that Jesus performs. His first miracle is called glory as he transforms the water into wine. But as well, we talked about if you look in your outline, remember it's the glory of Jesus Christ in part 4 in your insert there. The glory of Jesus Christ came in his teachings and also his death and resurrection. I just wanted to look at that phrase, only Son. Now stick with me here. The English Standard Version says only Son. This is verse 14. The King James says only begotten Son. And maybe the most easiest for us to understand is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says one and only Son. Jesus here is described as the one and only Son, meaning that he's the special Son of God. This word one and only refers to his relationship that Jesus has with his Father. One and only Son. I'm just going to review the relationship quickly that Jesus had. The Word was with the Father, John 1:1. John 16, verse 27, Jesus says, I have come from the Father. John 8, verse 38 to 40, Jesus hears and sees the Father. And in John 10, verse 18, Jesus receives the ability to lay down his life and to take it up again from the Father. So here we see this special, intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father. But yet we see here that Jesus and the Father are distinct persons. They're so unified. They're almost really one. They are one. But yet they're distinct. Only begotten Son of God. And let's look at this last phrase. Full of grace and truth. Jesus, the only Son of God, is full of two things or two characteristics. What's the first one? Grace. Second one? Truth. Grace. This is God's undeserving favor or mercy shown to people who don't deserve it. That's like the best definition that I can come up with here. God's undeserving favor or mercy or goodness to a people who absolutely, positively do not deserve it. Just like it says in John 1:29, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world is clearly sinful, but Jesus shows grace to that world by dying on the cross in the place of the world, the sinful people. Let's look at this next phrase, truth. Jesus is full of this grace. He's full of truth. This truth word is just an important word in the Gospel of John. It's used 50 times. Jesus is the true portrayal of God. Jesus is the authentic representation of God. But this verse as well can, or this word truth can also point to a word faithfulness or faithful. And really this verse, full of grace and truth, points us again back to Exodus 34. Like remember I said, Exodus 32 to 34, a lot of these themes come out. Well, John is using this verse to describe Jesus. Remember that Moses asked to see the glory of God. He asked to see, he says, show me your glory. And what does God show him? He's able to see his backside, and the Lord passes before him. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. And the name of God is announced. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding or full in steadfast love, which is grace, and faithfulness, which is another word for truth, same word. Jesus fulfills that verse. He's the Lord, gracious and merciful. So we had fleshness of the word. Let's go to point number two. Jesus is far superior to John. Verse 15. John bore witness, it says, about him, and he cries out. Now we go back to this witness word. John bears witness and testimony. We saw that in John 1 verse 6. And here it says it again. He bears witness. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 1 verse 19. To verse 28, where John again is testifying about Jesus Christ. This word used here, bear witness, means to confirm or attest to something by personal experience or knowledge or belief, to be a witness. But it also adds here in verse 15 that he cries out. This is a crying out. He bears witness and he cries out. He says something here with a crying out. Well, what does he say? This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of Luke, or at least the first four or five chapters, you know that what he is saying is actually biologically impossible, because you all know that John was the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So you're right to ask, how can John say that Jesus is greater or ranking before him because he was before me? Well, you could say, well, maybe it's referring to Jesus' ministry. Maybe he started before John, But as you know, John the Baptist started his ministry before Jesus. So how on earth can John say he's greater than me because he was before me? Well, two ways. Jesus actually was before him. Therefore, he's greater. Remember, John 1:1. In the beginning was whom? The Word, Jesus. And we know that Jesus is before even the patriarch Abraham. John 8:58. Before Abraham, what's the next part? I am. But also, Jesus is greater than John. Actually, some translations translate this phrase that Jesus has absolute primacy over John. Or some have these translations saying that Jesus is my chief. John saying that. Jesus ranks greater and better better than John and before John because he's the pre-existent God who is Lord over the universe. And John, as you remember, in John 1:6, he came about by God. He was made. But Jesus is pre-existent. So we have fleshness of the Word, full testimony of John, or far superior of Jesus and John. Let's go to our third point, fullness, verse 16 to 17. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. This fullness word, of course, is going back to verse 14, where it says, full of grace and truth. It's the same word used there. Here again, we learn about what grace really is. Notice that grace is not something that we earn ourselves. It's something that is received. Grace is received because it says there, we have all received grace upon grace. Just to note that this is not referring to every single human being receiving this grace. John is referring to those who have had faith or will have faith in Jesus Christ receive this grace. But as well, this grace is a gift, and thus it must be received. Now I want you to think about Abraham, specifically Romans chapter 4. I didn't put that in your insert, but if you wanted to write it down, you can look at it later. Think about what was given to Abraham. If he actually worked for his salvation, it would no longer depend upon the promise that God gave to him. This is all talked about in Romans 4. But this grace and this promise of God was given to Abraham even before he was circumcised, before he carried out the law. It's all kind of common sense. You can't earn a gift. You give me a gift, it's undeserved. I give you, let's say, $1,000. You did nothing for me. I just want to give you a gift. You didn't earn that gift. You just can receive it. But if you work for something, let's say I renovate your house or something, I rightly deserve to get paid, or at least hopefully, rightly deserve to get paid. That's not a gift. A gift is something that is undeserved, like the grace of God to us. I just wanted to highlight on this phrase, grace upon grace. In the ESV, there's a footnote. It says, or in grace in place of grace. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, grace after grace. King James Version says, grace for grace. New Living Translation, which I'm pretty sure no one has, actually makes it clear. One gracious blessing after another. There's a kind of it's strange how many different takes there is on really three Greek words. But there's a lot of different takes on this phrase, grace upon grace or grace for grace. But what I want you to get from this phrase is here we see that the grace of God keeps giving. We see here the contrast between the law of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Some might be thinking that the law is not gracious at all. But here when he says grace, the first grace, I'm going to argue, refers to the law. And this next grace, grace after grace, law, the first grace after grace is Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking, how on earth Is the law grace? Well, I want to encourage you to look to Exodus chapter 20, the actual law, the Ten Commandments. What is the first thing that God says? The Ten Commandments. Doesn't say, thou shalt. He starts out in Exodus 20, verse 2. This is the declaration before the commandments come about. It actually starts with grace. This is actually wonderful. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before we even get to the Ten Commandments, there's grace. I am your God. I brought you out. Which we would all argue the Exodus is a great mighty working of the grace of God. But now there's even a greater grace and a better grace and a more full grace. God's grace through Jesus Christ knows no interruptions. It has no limits. His grace is limitless to his people. Just like the song, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Everybody know that hymn? Let's look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Here again, we know that he's describing this grace. From grace, he goes back to the law. The first grace is referring to the law. For the law was given through Moses. This law referring to here is, yes, the Ten Commandments, but likely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This came about through the means of Moses. And hear what John says in John 7:19. Has not Moses given you the law? This is Jesus speaking, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? But here's the contrast. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This again points us back to chapter 1, verse 14 of John, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, by his means of his death and resurrection, is how a person can receive grace, God's grace, God's unbelievable grace, God's unbelievable favor in the truthfulness or the faithfulness of God. Jesus brings us about by his death, by taking upon sin and bearing the punishment for our sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in our place that we might have peace with God. Final point. Father's side. Verse 18. Now, I've been asked this, I think at 10 Victoria Bible study, and I think I know who asked it, and they asked me this verse, no one has ever seen God. How is that possible? People have seen God. Well, John says it right here, no one has ever seen God. And this confuses some people because even Jacob saw the Lord. But what John is getting at here is no one has seen the fullness of the Lord. John again is pointing back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when God says, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. Moses is not allowed to see the face of God. He's only allowed to see the rear of God. And although people have seen God partially, they've never seen the fullness of God. And we even know that Moses talked face to face with God. But it wasn't the fullness of seeing God. Well, let's look at the next part. I'm going to translate it differently. The only, comma, God, comma, who is at the Father's side. ESV says the only God who is at the Father's side. But I'm going to break it down. The only, comma, God, comma, who is at the Father's side. Jesus here is used this word again. It's that same word that we looked at earlier. The only Son of God. It's the same word used here. He's the one and only. Jesus here is the unique one and only of God. The unique Son of God. Two, he's described as God here. Jesus is called God here. Just like John 1:1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, here Jesus is called God. I went and looked at the Jehovah's Witness translation, and it's interesting what they do. out of all the gods there, they changed the God from a capital G, they made it a small g, that it's a little God with this, because this is clearly saying that Jesus is God. Let's look at this third phrase. He is at the Father's side, or maybe a better translation, the bosom of the Father. Some of your translations might say bosom or a close intimacy with the Father. This word, Father's side, or the side of somebody, or the bosom of somebody, is actually used of the beloved disciple in Jesus at the Last Supper. In John 13, verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side, or Jesus' bosom, John 13, verse 23. Just like John was this disciple that whom Jesus loved, here we see again the high level of intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. His Son is in his bosom, his side. The Father and Jesus are distinct persons, but yet they have this intimate fellowship and they are one. But what about this, the one and only God who is at the Father's side? What's this next phrase? He has made him known. This word, made known, is one of my favorite words. It's the word exegesis, big word. It just basically means Jesus expounds, Jesus explains. Jesus has not only given us an accurate account of God, Jesus has given us a full account of God because he is God. Jesus has given us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God the Father. Jesus has not held anything back about the Father. We know God clearly because we can see and know Jesus Christ clearly. Amen. Let's see how this applies to our life. I wanted to focus on the law. I wanted to focus upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And then I wanted to talk about the Word becoming flesh. How does that personally apply to our life? I wanted to talk about the law. What does the law reveal to us? What is the law all about? Although Jesus fulfilled the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and specifically the Ten Commandments, the law is still very, very important. Just because Jesus has fulfilled the first five books of the Old Testament doesn't mean the law is no longer relevant or even applicable in our lives. Three things about the law that are very, very important. First, the law reveals the character of God. Romans 7 verse 12 says, "So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Here the law of God describes the real character of God. The law is holy. God is holy, meaning that he's perfect and without sin. God is righteous, meaning that he does everything right. And God is good, like Psalm 119 verse 68 says. It says about God, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Number two, the law exposes that we're sinners and rebels in the sight of God. Romans 7, verse 7. "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I have not known what is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" It's just like the old example. As soon as someone said something to me recently, and they were talking to kids, and the kids said, they were saying to the kids, I think it was in the library, "Don't do that." And then automatically, there was something within me that wanted to do what they were doing. I have no idea why. But this is the thing with law. You automatically want to do it. But the law of God here exposes and reveals a lot about us. That we sin against the God of love many times. You read the Ten Commandments to people, they're going to go bananas on you. They want them removed. People are removing them from public places because they're that confrontational. Finally, the law points us to Jesus Christ. And nothing is more clear than that in Scripture than Galatians chapter 3. The law exposes our sin. And we're brought to the point that we need a Savior. Galatians 3:23-24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian to lead us to Christ. When you hear the Ten Commandments, we're automatically struck. You want to upset people? Start reading the Ten Commandments. Start explaining what they actually mean to their life. They're going to want you to stop. They're going to put up smoke screens. They're going to want to change the topic. I remember I was sharing my faith with a person once, and they were starting to sweat, get frustrated, and of course they wanted to change the topic. And this is the kind of things that people do. Well, they'll say, well, I guess no one should ever talk about religion, politics, or sex, and then they'll go on to the next thing. That's what people do to change the topic. But remember that every person has a conscience. But I want to say to you, don't dull your conscience. The Bible is the Word of God, and these are the demands of God for your life. But as well, when you're sharing your faith, know that every human being has been given a conscience by God. They might have dulled it a lot more than maybe someone else, but they have a conscience. I remember back in Leamington, one of the first funerals I did, I was talking about sin. And it was one of those moments where for some reason I looked at this guy and it seemed like he was the only one in the room. And there was probably almost 200 people there. And I just kept looking at him. He was squirming, sweating, giving me dirty looks. And he was wanting the service and the sermon to be absolutely over with because he seemed to be or appeared to be struck by something that was said about sin in Jesus Christ. So my encouragement is proclaim the holiness of God, proclaim the law of God, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. That is the role of the law, to convict people of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to that in John 16. Application number two, grace upon grace, Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus is limitless. It can cover all sins. Yes, even the doozies that you have done. Even maybe the doozy that you did this week. I don't know. And maybe you're feeling crushed by the law of God. Maybe you're feeling like a wretched person because of what you've done, what you have thought, what you have looked at, what you have said. This morning, come to Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Lean upon Jesus in faith. Leave your sin. Leave the things that are making you feel guilty. Leave the things that your conscience is saying you shouldn't be doing that. Leave them. Leave them. Come to Jesus and acknowledge those sins. Look to Jesus. Confess your sins in rebellion against God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he talks about in the verse 3 verses that you're in bondage to basically sin, Satan, and the world, but he says, but God, contrast to what you have done, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Finally, this is the most important, or this specifically implies to Christians here, I should say. When you think about the Word becoming flesh, it's proper to think about the work of Jesus and what he has done on your behalf for the salvation of his people. That's why he came. He came to die. But as well, the coming of Jesus has application for your life, life for the Christian. The Word becoming flesh, Jesus leaving the glory of God, becoming a human, has demands for your life. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, you can follow in the insert, but Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now we're getting to the incarnation here, or the coming, the Word becoming flesh. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so here we have demands for our life that are all connected to Jesus becoming human and dying on the cross. Well, I'm just going to highlight three. We as a church now need to have unity. Philippians 2 verse 2. There's no room for divisions and schisms in the church. Many of them that you see in church, divisions and schisms, are usually not about important things. They're about peripheral things. This morning, if there's something that's dividing you and another person in this church, deal with it soon. Paul is clear. If we're really encouraged by Christ, because these are the things, if you are encouraged, respond this way. So if you don't respond, you got to ask, am I actually encouraged? Am I actually experiencing this grace? We need to respond in this way. If you're upset about something in church that's not gone your way, then you need to take it to the Lord. Because the unity of church is more important than implementing sometimes a lot of man-made opinions. Unity is by far in Christ, and what he has done is superior to our opinions and our, basically, our things that are, we feel should be here. Christ is first in unity in Christ. Number two, we need to have humility. And the greatest example of humility is Jesus Christ becoming flesh. All you dog lovers love that C.S. illustration last week. There was just raves about it. But the question I have, and for myself too, are we willing to become low and have a lifestyle of humility? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to shed our pride, our self-importance, our arrogance, and view ourselves and each other the way the Lord views us? We need to have humility. And number three, this is the tough one. I'm going to need to lean for this one. We need to consider others ahead of ourselves. 2 verse 4 in Philippians. Oh no! You mean actually I have to think about other people and put myself out of the center of my universe? This goes against what it means to be Canadian, really. You know what? Everyone's talking about Donald Trump everywhere I go. I cannot escape hearing about him. Radio, Tim Hortons, Starbucks, grocery store. Nobody likes him. Do you know why? Because this is what they say, self-serving, arrogant, prideful. But you know what? No one will actually admit what they see in him is really what is in us. Maybe we're not expressing it to the world and have a platform to do it, but really what we see there is our own problem as well. And we struggle with sin and pride and self-promotion and putting ourselves first. That is us. When you see him and you see that pride and arrogance, confess your own pride and arrogance, because there's probably lots of it in your life. Maybe I can just speak for myself. Maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking probably all of us struggle with this as well. We need to confess our sins and seek the Lord Jesus, who became flesh and is full of grace and truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.